scriptures, the book of Revelation and the 13th chapter. Revelation 13 and verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666.
In previous years, we have been much indebted to our dear brother John Muller for the opening remarks, and I hope nobody thinks that I'm taking his position. He did remind us in a lecture 2 years ago, when he outlined the whole book of Revelation, that it's a very orderly book. Without going into the framework, one would just mention two aspects of that order which may be introductory to our present consideration. It was mentioned that from chapter 4 to the end of chapter 11, we have largely the prophetic outline from the rapture until the introduction of the world to come. In this section, the throne is prominent, and also God's dealings are in righteousness. From chapter 12 to the end of 18, we can distinctly observe that the emphasis is rather upon the religious aspect of the position, and again we have a tracing of God's ways from the woman and the man-child, Christ himself, to the conclusion of God's dealings in judgment, the wrath of God, and in chapter 19, the wrath of the Lamb. These two sections seem to be clearly marked, and in this section that we now embark upon, it's not so much the throne, but the temple, and the emphasis is not so much on righteousness as upon holiness. Now, with that brief outline, we might notice that Revelation has blocks of teaching. And the section that we're now considering from chapter 12 to chapter 14 again is a period commencing with the birth of Christ and ending with the harvest and vintage judgments. Again, a complete period is covered in this section. Perhaps that's enough by way of general outline. Where we finished last year, we noticed that the enemy was in every respect imitating what God had set up. If the Lord Jesus was marked by signs and miracles and wonders, so likewise Antichrist is marked by signs and miracles and wonders for falsehood. Likewise, we noticed that there are other features of deceit, such as fire coming down from heaven, as is seen in the case of Elijah, in reality, but with Antichrist and falsehood. And where we've started in verse 15, we find this matter of breath given to the beast, which again seems to be alongside God breathing into the nostrils of Adam, making him a living soul. So I think it was just these remarks that might open the way for others to come in and fill in the detail which we consider very carefully from verse 15.
To go back for a moment to the chapter 4. Interesting what you have just said about righteousness and holiness. That's perhaps why it is in chapter 4. It's difficult to come to a conclusion about the four living creatures. They have heart like cherubim, heart like seraphim. Difficult to say which. That would perhaps confirm what you say, that in view of the rest of the book, part to do with righteousness and part to do with holiness.
Very good.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have reference to the man of sin sitting down in the temple of God, making out that he himself is God. I confirm the point that you made, Dr. Baxter, as to the temple of holiness.
Where we begin in the text this morning, it is a consolation to those who will suffer at the hands of such that there is a limit put upon this power. It was given not of his own power or origin or source, but even that which is Satan-energized and Satan-inspired can only go as far as God permits. Now, that's in keeping with the general tenor of the book, isn't it? It is. It helps to keep suffering in balance, to see that the enemies of God can only go as far as God permits.
At no time are we to underestimate the power of the enemy. I think where we have here none other than Satan himself, and described in the fullest terms, and two beasts in chapter 13, political and religious, we find that we are in fact moving on to that climax that we're reminded of in the past evening. It's in the light of these activities of, shall we say, superlative power, that you need superlative power to meet it. And we shall see, I think, how that God graciously comes in to encourage the remnant in that circumstance. I think if we get this atmosphere, this as an introduction, it's very important for us in understanding the details.
Wir zweifeln nicht, dass der Feind eine sehr große Macht hat.
There is no doubt that the enemy has great power.
Und doch sind ihm Grenzen gesetzt.
But still, there are limits he is subject to.
Und das wird ganz besonders klar in Vers 15.
And this becomes clear particularly in verse 15.
Der Feind versucht immer Gott nachzuahmen.
You see that the enemy always tries to imitate God.
Aber er stößt hier an seine Grenzen.
But here is his limits.
Wir lesen, dass er dem Tier Boden oder Geist geben kann.
We read that he was able to give breath or spirit to the beast, the image of the beast.
Aber ich glaube nicht, dass das Leben ist.
But I do not believe that this is true life.
Denn das ist allein Gott vorbehalten, Leben zu geben.
It is reserved for God to give life.
Wir sehen das bei Pharao.
We see this in the instance of Pharaoh.
Bei den Zauberern.
With the magician.
Als es darum ging, aus Stahl Brücken zu machen.
When it was a matter of producing insects from the dust.
Da war der Feind an seine Grenze gekommen.
The enemy had reached his limits.
Und die Menschen sagten zu Pharao.
And then the men said to Pharaoh.
Das ist Gottes Finger.
This is the finger of God.
Glaube, was wir hier in Vers 15 haben.
I believe what we have here in verse 15
ist eine okkulte Erscheinung.
Is an occult phenomenon.
Dass da eine Stimme aus diesem Bilde hervorgeht.
That there is a voice proceeding from this image.
Und es ist sicher ein Höhepunkt der Tätigkeit des Feindes.
And it is certainly a climax of the activity of the enemy.
Aber Leben zu geben ist Gott vorbehalten.
But giving life is a matter that has been reserved for God.
I'd like to ask a question on this. Are we right, or have we been right in our assumptions with regard to this chapter, that this image is the same as the abomination that maketh desolate, as referred to in the book of Daniel and referred to by the Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew and so on? Are we right when we have come to this conclusion that this is the abomination that maketh desolate? That's the terms of Daniel chapter 12. It's very striking because what it says is, of course, that because of this abomination, there is going to be terrible trouble. The northern power event is going to sweep down the overflowing scourge and so on. Now, are we in these circumstances there? Are we right in the middle of that last part of the last week of Daniel's prophecy? Do we think, are we right in saying that this image is the same as the abomination that made it desolate? I'm asking a question, it's often been said, of course, but is it, can it be confirmed that it is so?
I think it should be said, for those who haven't availed themselves of the privilege, that each year the meetings are not only recorded, but also reduced to print. Now, these books are available through chapter 2, by the way.
Thank you.
It means that these questions are sometimes very completely answered one year, and when they crop up the next year, it's always easier if we refer people to the book. You bear with me, George, if I say that our dear brother Muller last year was at pains to make this distinction, but it's helpful to repeat it again because many are here who weren't here last year. What was said was that in the book of Daniel, reference is made in connection with the king of the north, that when Antiochus Epiphanes came down into the Holy Land, then there was set up in the holy place even such an abomination that it is described as the abomination of desolation. A sow was offered upon the altar. Now this is one historical picture that has to be relegated to the past. Perhaps about BC 163 would be the date. But what we have here, quite clearly answering your question, which I'm sure you could have done very much better than I could, is that we have here the abomination of desolation, which is referred to in the 11th chapter of Daniel. This is the occasion when the Jewish sacrifices are ended. And this is the point where, in the middle of Daniel's week, we are introduced to the time of Jacob's trouble, the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Now, perhaps you'd like to just add a little bit more in way of confirmation.
Not really, but I'm glad that you've said that there's a difference. You do read about an abomination earlier on in the book of Daniel to do with Antiochus. That must be distinguished from the one in chapter 11. It's the one in chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. He refers to that particular scripture, the abomination. It's the correct reading, is that's why I emphasized it. It's the abomination that maketh desolate. There is a desolation brought upon the nation because they have allowed this idolatry to be set up again. Therefore, it is called the abomination that maketh desolate.
I think that it is quite clear in Matthew that when the Lord referred to that, he was referring to the second half of Daniel's 70th week.
In chapter 11 of Daniel, there is this abomination which caused desolation and which is connected rather with the past. In Daniel 9, there is the protection of the abomination, and because of them there will be a desolator. Now, basically, the abomination is an idol, and especially an idol in the temple. And if we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is the Antichrist is making himself adored or worshipped in the temple. Here it's the worshipping of the image and image of the first beast. So it seems to me that there is two different things, but clearly both are abomination. Both are idol, and both are imitation of the Trinity to worship the Father and the Son. And the important point is that the final purpose of the enemy is to put God completely outside the mind of man and to get worship for himself. And we have always to think ourselves, who are we worshipping? Not only simply worshipping on the Sunday morning, but really in all our act, our walk, in all our pathway, in all our thoughts, are we trying always to give honor, homage to our God and Father and to His Son?
It might be helpful to repeat what was said last year very clearly in regard to Antichrist. He is the willful king of Daniel 11. It seems that in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, his rights as king are foremost. But in the middle of the week, when he sets up the abomination of desolation, he ceases as king, or shall I say, he surrenders his territorial rights in favor of becoming a false prophet. And as the false prophet, with the abomination of desolation, we find the cessation of the Jewish sacrifices. This is the signal for the commencement of this awful period known as the time of Jacob's trouble. I don't think we can connect the abomination of desolation with the first half of the 70th week, that is when he gives himself out as king and even calls himself God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. I think this must be very clear in our minds that the abomination of desolation is the setting up of the idol when he comes out now as the false prophet and adoration is directed to the beast.
In John's Gospel, the Lord referred to the fact that one would come in his own name and that he would be received by the Jews. Would it be in connection with kingship or as a false prophet that the Lord does allude?
Briefly, the former. I think he's received as king because he enters into a pact with the Western powers. The apostate nation received him as a king. But in the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant. The covenant is broken, and you find that now the Jewish sacrifices cease, and the idol takes the place of the Jewish sacrifices.
So just by way of a historical development, we know that Satan, either personally or through emissaries, assumed firstly the role of priest in relation to the heavens. When he's thrown down, he assumes the role of king and prophet to imitate the Lord's three characters as prophet, priest, and king. And so the side of the imitation of the priest comes to an end, previous to this. The side of king comes to an end, and now we are engaged with his imitation as a prophet.
Now, I'm just going to say that what has been said has confirmed what was in my mind, that the covenant we are talking about that was made, it holds good for the first 3.5 years. Then it's broken and that begins the second. This is the way it's divided up quite clearly, isn't it, in the 24th of Matthew. We've noticed it, I think, the beginning of sorrows in that chapter. There are certain sorrows during that period, providential maybe. He does call them the beginning of sorrows. Then the next 3.5 years is clearly the great tribulation. That is when the image is set up, idolatry is set up again, the nation falls for it, line, hook, and sinker, we might say, and trouble flows from that.
Microphone
for us in the back. There is. It's just a little point of I'm asking for clarification, dear beloved. And in this portion, is the stress not so much, very much on these beasts in relation to the Gentiles rather than the Jews? That's the question I was wondering, you see. And the effect on the Jews is dealt with elsewhere. Here, I think it's more of the stress as regards the Gentile nations. The language seems to convey that, so that the abomination of desolation, which is more relevant to the Jews, may not be probably directly to the. I just asked a question for enlightenment.
It is a point that will come out in our later studies, I'm sure, because the vile judgments largely fall upon the beast. But I think if we look at verse 7 of chapter 13, we find that the beast's authority extends to every tribe and people and tongue and nation. So I think we're correct in saying that the first thrust is in connection with the apostate Jew, but the beast influence extends beyond the Jew to the wide corners of the earth.
And in connection with that, we have to bear in mind that the Antichrist concentrates all kind of apostasy, and he concentrates upon himself both the Jewish apostasy and the Christian apostasy. Jewish apostasy to take place of the Messiah, and the Christian apostasy to take place of the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And everything is concentrated. So I don't think that we can separate really the influence on Jew and on Gentile.
Perhaps we can also make a connection to Daniel 3. That image was at the beginning of the times of the nations that was put up in the plains of Dura, was also in the main part for the Gentiles, for all these tribes. But there were also three Jews there who didn't bow before that image.
The matter of idolatry is referred to in the house that is swept and garnished. And the setting up of the idol would be the return of the demons and sevenfold worse than the ones beforehand. So it's again a build-up of the picture as to how intense will be the pressure that is upon those faithful to God in such a situation.
That's the danger of a vacancy, isn't it? A vacancy that isn't filled. They put out idolatry, if you understand, when they came back from Babylon up to a point, but the house was left empty and unfilled again, and laying it wide open, of course, for the return of an idolatry, which is seven times as bad as it was in the Old Testament.
I'd just like to add to what was said earlier in regard to this being an occult phenomenon. And also the question, or a rhetorical question really, who are we worshipping? You must be sure who we're worshipping. It's this verse has really something to say to us in this day, because Satan craves worship. He desires worshippers, and he will use any means to secure worshippers by this means here. But in our day, there are plenty of occult manifestations, even in Christendom, particularly in the charismatic movement. And Satan will cause people to be deluded and to be deflected from giving worship to the Father and the Son. And so we need to be fully aware of this great influence and not ignorant of its subtlety. It may even clothe itself in the name of religion or some fair purpose, but Satan is a deceiver, and we need to have our eyes open to this danger even in our day, which will be fully manifested in the time referred to in our scripture.
And one of the methods of Satan to act in this way is to first create vacancy of the house, and then the seven worse spirits are coming. But also he may create vacancy in our mind. And if our heart and spirit and soul and the food of our Lord Jesus Christ, then there is a substantial risk to have other kind of idol introducing themselves. And sure, there is the danger of occult action of occultism, but let us not forget that there are all kinds of idols who can take place in our mind and soul, the place of our Lord. And we have really to be permanently careful of who is occupying our mind. And there are so many idols that idol and lust, lust of the youth, which are just prepared to enter our mind.
While we consider the scripture in its context, we cannot miss the moral lesson for us, can we, that comes out so very clearly in so many places. Having been put to our credit, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the negative side and very necessary. But it's not with the intention that a vacuum is left, but that having done rightly in getting rid of that which is negative and against God, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. It's a clear lesson of Scripture throughout, isn't it?
I wondered if we could build up that picture a little, following it forward to its conclusion. It's very interesting in the Holy City, the picture of the world to come. We find at the end of chapter 21, and nothing common, more that maketh an abomination and a lie, shall at all enter into it. There's so much good inside that there's no room for that which is an abomination to get in. Now, surely this is a confirmation of the picture that you're putting before us. To have the heart engaged with Christ and to have our lives busy in the interest of the Lord is a wonderful preservative against the many influences that are flying about in this world. Even in Colossians we find, set your mind on things above. And in the light of the battle for the mind today, it's a very practical matter as to what we think of. Mm-hmm.
Ist sehr wichtig, die sittliche Wirkung dieser prophetischen Gedanken. Es ist sehr wichtig, dass wir die prophetischen Gedanken, die wir hier haben.
It is very important for us regarding the prophetic thoughts we have before us here.
Sittlich wirken lassen auf uns hier und heute.
That these prophetic thoughts have some moral effect upon us here and today.
Wir haben ein wenig erkennen dürfen,
we have been allowed to see a little,
was von unserer christlichen Tätigkeit hier am Berg, was von unserer christlichen Tätigkeit hier auf Erden, die Anbetung das Wichtigste ist.
That worship is the most important one among the Christian activities we are engaged in on this earth.
Warum ist das so?
Why is that so?
Dienst am Evangelium ist auch wichtig.
Gospel preaching is very important as well.
Wortbetrachtung ist wichtig.
Studying the scriptures is very important.
Aber was wir hier in diesen drei Tagen machen,
what we are doing here during these 3 days,
das werden wir im Himmel nicht mehr tun.
We will no longer be doing this in heaven.
Aber wir werden noch anbeten den Vater und den Sohn.
But we will still worship the Father and the Son.
Wir erkennen, dass das in seinem Charakter ewig ist.
So we realize that worship is eternal in its character.
Und wenn wir erkannt haben, dass unsere höchste Tätigkeit Anbetung sein darf,
and once we have understood that our highest, most excellent activity is worship,
dann müssen wir auch sehen, dass es das höchste Ziel des Feindes ist, die Anbetung zu stören.
Then we will also realize that it must be the chief aim of the enemy to destroy this worship.
Der Feind will nicht, dass das Evangelium verkündigt wird.
The enemy does not want the gospel to be preached.
Und er will die Herzen der Gläubigen durcheinander bringen und unglücklich machen.
He wants to confuse the hearts of believers and to make them unhappy.
Aber das höchste Ziel ist, den Sieg Gott die Anbetung wegzunehmen.
But his chief aim is to take away worship from God.
Und daran sollten wir denken.
And we should bear this in mind.
Im Blick auf die Zusammenkünfte zum Brotbrechen.
Regarding the meetings for the breaking of bread.
Es besteht auch unter uns die Gefahr.
Among us there is a danger.
Denn nicht mehr die Bedeutung zu geben.
To lose some of the importance of these meetings.
Die das Wort Gottes gibt.
Which the Word of God has given them.
Auch in dieser Weise sollten wir diese Gedanken auf uns anwenden.
This is another aspect of application of these thoughts which we should make to us.
Just to continue that thought, Jacob. In Peter, when the priesthood is referred to, we have first the holy priesthood and then the royal priesthood. But I believe, if my memory serves me right, in Revelation, when the priesthood is referred to, it is the kingly side first and the priestly side. And it seems to suggest to me that in this dispensation, the paramount thing for the Christian is approach to God and worship. In the kingdom age, it would be a question of power downward, as the king, and power upward, as the priest. But it seems to me that the order is reversed in the kingdom.
I think, Michael, you're probably turning us to the 8th chapter of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus is seen as the angel priest, and the 10th chapter where he's seen as the king priest. So I think it's still following the order that has been indicated, God first and man second. But following it up a little bit further, couldn't we say that in the Epistle to the Corinthians, we get 1 Corinthians 10, the matter of our associations, 1 Corinthians 11, the breaking of bread, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, ministry to the saints, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel. So that we have to start from the beginning and we work from within out. At all times, if the heart is right, then the feet will follow.
There are several words which are close together and parallel. There is this wording of worshipping here, according to the KJV, according to the Darby translation. It is to do homage, and there are also other wording elsewhere, such as to glory or to glorify, but the general idea is the same. In Romans chapter 1 verse 21. It is said that because knowing God, the man glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but fell into folly in their thoughts, and their heart without understanding was darkened. So it is a very, very important point to understand that the very starting point of getting darkness and losing intelligence, understanding in the thought of God, is to not to glorify. And the man had now known him through the creation, but they have not glorified him. And it is a permanent teaching of the scripture that we have to glorify him. At the end of Galatians, it's another wording which is a little bit different, but again, it's closely related. It's a question of boasting, and it is said, "Far be it from me to boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." That is, in other words, far be it from me to find any glory outside, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this is a point which should impress all our souls. Where we find glory? To whom are we giving glory? What is important for us? Is it the cross of Jesus Christ, or is it the world?
It's true to say that Satan wants everything that belongs to Christ. He wants his place, power, he wants his glory, and he wants his worship. Satan wants everything that belongs to Christ.
Following that up, David, it might be helpful to recall that historically the mark on the forehead and on the wrist was particularly connected with three groups of persons. With worshippers, with soldiers, and with slaves. Now, you can see that the beast wants to bring death into these areas. And, beloved brethren, we are all three, worshippers, soldiers, and slaves. Not death do we want, but life. And in these three areas, if we can be preserved for God, then there'll be a yield. When the beast is trying to kill, then the supports of God will enable us to live. These three areas of worship, warfare, and service. In this international company, dear brother Charles, if I may mention it, I'm going to quote something from Scotland. I was brought up in Scotland, and when I went to church in the catechism, I was taught that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the first line in the Scottish Catechism. Is that right, Alan?
Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. I remember it was away in a sex in Tottenham. Hammered into us.
We hebben in vers 15 ook dat daar staat dat het beest zou spreken.
We hebben in vers 15 dat the beast should speak.
We kunnen niet opmaken uit de schrift wat hij spreekt.
We cannot determine what he should say in the scripture.
Maar wat hij brengt is toch de bedoeling dat Satan aangebeden wordt.
But it's evident that the intention is that Satan should be worshipped.
We hebben in het begin van dit hoofdstuk,
in the commencement of this chapter,
bij het eerste beest,
the first beast,
dat hij namen van blasfeme heeft,
that it has the names of blasphemy.
En ook in het verdere zien we dat hij lastert de naam van God.
Further, we see that he blasphemes the name of God.
En in het tweede beest zien we dat het,
and then the second beast we see,
spreekt als een draak,
that he speaks as a dragon.
En dat zijn bedoeling is de mensen te verleiden.
And his intention is to deceive people.
En dat daardoor Satan aangebeden wordt.
And thereby Satan is worshipped.
En we kunnen dus er toch van overtuigd zijn dat ook wat nu gehoord wordt, wat gesproken wordt.
And we can understand what is said now.
Dezelfde geest uitademt als ook bij het eerste en het tweede beest.
The same spirit is breathing out what he breathes in the first and second beast.
Now, it's part of the intention of God that God is has given us his word, and the Lord Jesus is the word of God, and the Antichrist is trying to imitate that by giving his own word. And the remedy to all that is the attitude of the Philadelphian to keep the word of God and not to deny his name. And we have here basically two very specific and important criteria to lead us to walk upon the earth and to lead us in our path. The one criteria is who is first, the Lord Jesus or anything else. And the second criteria is it according to the word of God or not. Mm. And with this both criteria, we may choose practically everything in the right direction. And our young people have to bear this in mind very carefully, these two criteria. There are so many choices to make at the beginning of the life, and the choice should be according to these two criteria.
We read here in the Revelation the warning, he that has ears, let him hear. The people here who are deceived by the second beast, they use their eyes. I think these two things are very important, what you see and what you hear. The second beast looks like the lamb, but speaks like the dragon. So it is important for us to know that it is not according to what we see, but according to what we hear. Faith is by hearing. And this is illustrated also in the Old Testament, I think, of the story of Isaac when he was deceived by his son. He couldn't see quite clearly, but he said the voice is the voice of Jacob, but it feels like Esau. So Isaac has to learn that he has to trust his ears, and the Lord Jesus has said, my sheep. And he didn't say recognize the shepherd by how he looked like, but recognize the voice. I think this is important
It has been mentioned that the young believers have to learn to discern from what the scripture says. There is no other way. And that's why it is an encouragement here that when the earth dwellers were deceived by the second beast, that we have in verse 15 a group of people who were not deceived. We find this group later in chapter 21, where you have the three groups of people who are going to reign during the 1,000 years. The first group, the 24 elders, the second group, the martyrs from the first half of the last week of Daniel. And here, in this first verse 15, you have the martyrs of the second half year of the last.